The sermon text for this morning will be from Romans 8, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles there now. And if you're new to the Bible, then Romans is in the New Testament. It's after the four Gospels and the book of Acts, which tell the story of Jesus and the early church. And then we come to the book of Romans, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians who were in Rome. So our text this morning is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18 and going through verse 30. Thus says the word of the Lord, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified."
Imagine a giant scale with me. Not the kind you step on and see how much you weigh. Think of the old-fashioned ones that have two long arms and a balancing point in the middle. On one side of the scale, we're going to put all the joys and the glories of heaven. And on the other side of the scale, we're going to put all the suffering and sin of this broken world. Things like betrayal and bombings, addiction, Alzheimer's, earthquakes, Ebola. Now in your mind, and maybe more importantly, in your heart, which side weighs more? Which side goes down? In our text, we hear what the Apostle Paul expects that giant scale to show. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." For Paul, the scale is tipped towards glory, and it's not even close. It's like he's weighing the Taj Mahal against a pup tent. Now, seriously, think about that for a second. How can he do that? How can he say that? How can he seem to sweep away the mountain of suffering and sin that we're all aware of all around us and say it barely matters? It seems harsh, cold. How can he say, "Listen, I measured it. I measured out your sorrows. I measured out the glories that are coming to be revealed, and I'm sorry, the suffering's barely registered on the scale." How does that really work? Our challenge this morning is to not just understand intellectually how and why Paul can say that, but to actually agree with him and to even rejoice with him as we attempt to measure and feel the weight of glory that awaits the people of God. Now, as you probably know, we're in the last sermon in a sermon series. We've been looking over 6 weeks at the big story of the Bible. We've been attempting to portray that story, this amazing, unified story that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And that's where our focus is today. We're just going to try to scratch the surface, make a few observations about what God has planned for his people, the conclusion of the big story of the Bible, or as Paul would say, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now again, as we look at these two things, glory and suffering, we can all agree that this world is broken, right? It's really actually quite ironic because we live in the most affluent and technologically advanced society that the world has ever known. But have we escaped the brokenness of this fallen world? No. In fact, our technological advancements each come with their own frustrations and complications, don't they? To varying degrees, each day we experience frustration, disappointment, dysfunction, obstacles. That's everyday life. It happens in our personal lives. It happens in our occupations. It happens in our families. It happens in our neighborhoods. That's normal. And the big story of the Bible helps us to get a context for that, helps us to understand why that is. Suffering is normal because sin and the curse have been part of human existence since Adam and Eve. Let's talk about the curse. Right after, we'll get to the curse a little bit more in a moment, but I just want you to think about the suffering of Adam and Eve for a second. Right after the curse, which we'll talk about, Adam and Eve, the next story in their family is their oldest boy murders his little brother. That's Adam and Eve's family. Family one. Heartbreaking evil and loss are nothing new to humanity. And suffering is normal because of what we've been talking about, human sin, and because creation is cursed. So Adam and Eve sinned as our representatives, and then God cursed humanity, cursed the world in response. And that curse from Genesis 3 is still ringing out across the universe to this day. That's one of the reasons why suffering is so ubiquitous. And our text has a couple phrases to describe this. In verse 20, it talks about creation was subjected to futility. And then again in verse 21, it talks about creation being in bondage to corruption. So the picture of Romans 8 is a creation that is mastered by futility, a creation that has to obey decay. It's as if this world were chained up as a prisoner, and it's shackled to decay. It's shackled to destruction. They just go along together. So that the bad things that we experience, the obstacles, the trouble, the suffering that we experience can all be traced back to these two sources or both. The curse and human sin. And what does that make us do? What does that make the universe do? It makes us groan in verse 22. Paul says the creation is groaning. Verse 23 depicts us as groaning as well. Groaning is our response to the curse, response to sin. We groan as we experience our own frailty, our own struggles. We groan as the people we love suffer and are hurt. Maybe we even hurt them ourselves. We groan as we see the news. We hear about destruction and death. Do you find yourself groaning this morning? If you do, be reminded the creation is groaning with us. The stars above, the rocks below, the seas, the mountains, they're groaning, longing for an end to this cursed and sin-tainted existence. Now, as we think about the curse, we need to be a little bit careful. It's easy to think of the curse as a vindictive kind of punishment, and it is, but we can't just view God's curse as purely vindictive. We're not going to have time to really develop this morning, but God didn't just lash out at Adam with anger and then just like hurt everything in the vicinity, which just happened to be the entire universe. No, the curse was protective. The curse was restrictive. We're not going to dwell on that this morning, but the curse was also hopeful. It pointed towards an end. It pointed towards a deliverer. It pointed towards a champion. It pointed towards a hero. It pointed towards Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who could destroy the power of sin, destroy the power of death, and give God the opportunity to break the power of the curse and make all things new. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Let's look again at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This is the type of pain. This is the type of groaning. It's not meaningless groaning. It's not a sadistic kind of pain. This is the pain of childbirth. This is the groaning of new life coming. There's something better ahead. Something miraculous and wonderful and beautiful is on the other side of this groaning. This pain is worth it. And as we suffer, we join the universe in anticipating, in longing for what God is going to do. We're longing for the conclusion of God's big plan to make all things new. We can even wait expectantly. We can even wait eagerly, like a mother in labor, waiting to meet the new child. We are a people who are waiting for the glory that God has in store for us. Now remember, we're looking at how Paul takes all our suffering and he says it doesn't measure up when he compares it to the glory that God has in store for his people. Now in order to understand how Paul applies value to suffering and Paul applies value to glory, I don't think we need to devalue suffering. We're not trying to degrade each other's suffering. We're not trying to pull down our view of pain until we trivialize one another's groaning. No. Suffering is real and pain is significant, but it's not the whole story. Instead of downgrading our view of suffering, what we need to do is to raise our view of glory. We need to, as if we could heft the heavy weight of glory and stagger under its mass and feel the immensity of its significance for all eternity. So let's attempt to do a little bit of that together. The pain we experience is the pain of childbirth. New life is coming. God is going to recreate heaven and earth. He's going to make all things new, and the new home he has in store will be abundantly better than the one we leave behind. But God is not purely trashing the old and just starting over. This is not a plan B. No, God is actually bringing into completion the plans that he always had for creation. When he built the original Garden of Eden, it wasn't actually a finished product. Eden was a paradise, certainly, but it was also a place of potential. Remember, Adam was charged with working and keeping the garden. Those are words that imply advancement, development, maturation, expansion. The beauty and perfection of Eden was supposed to envelop the entire world and encompass all of human civilization. But sin interrupted those plans, paused those plans, but did not thwart them. Despite all the chaos and the brokenness of this fallen world, God will soon unveil what Eden was intended to develop into, a beautiful garden city, a place just for one consideration, a place where life and healing can actually be tasted and enjoyed. Just listen to this description of our coming home again. This is Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, but it's 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. This coming home that God is making includes provision from God, so abundant it flows like a river right down the middle of the city. Generosity from God, so profound that his people are granted access to the tree of life. And just follow this for a moment. The leaves of this tree don't just heal individuals or families or neighborhoods. The leaves of this tree can heal entire nations. Don't you long for the nations to be healed? That is what we look forward to in heaven. And let me just ask you, if the leaves of this tree can heal nations, what can the fruit of this tree do that we will be granted access to by God's generosity? Now, here on earth, no good thing lasts forever, right? But listen to how enduring the beauty and healing of heaven is. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Just think about that phrase, death shall be no more. That means that the comfort and the healing and the beauty need never end. There's no loss. There's no weeping. There's no pain. No sickness, no death. And that means once you are in heaven, you are eternally secure. No one can take that away from you. Now, in contrast, here on earth, everything you like can be taken away from you. There's no happiness here on earth that cannot be ripped out of your hands. Just ask Job. There's no earthly health or strength or wealth that can endure. All beauty fades. We ourselves will fade. Our death is inevitable. But in the world that is to come, God's people will be undying. And that world is incorruptible. There's no cancer, no dementia, there's no wars, no disasters, just goodness and mercy and loving kindness that endures and continues on and on and on. God's people will finally be in a place where provisions and comforts can never be taken away from them. Let me say it real simply. When you are happy in heaven, no one can take your happiness away from you. You get to keep it. Now, where does that happiness come from? What's the source? From whose hand will our tears be wiped away? It's from God himself. The greatest joy of heaven is enjoying God himself. And we don't just enjoy him from a distance, like nameless servants in the background or fan club members or even, you know, followers of God's Twitter feed. No, it's nothing distant like that. God has chosen a profoundly sweet and close relationship for his people. Once and for all, in eternity, God is going to finalize the identity he has been planning for his people from ages past. And we see this beautiful identity over and over again throughout Romans 8. Here's just a few from our text. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. In verse 29, for those he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. God will finally and completely unveil his people as full-fledged adopted sons and daughters with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities that apply. God is going to show himself to be our perfect daddy, a father who will perfectly comfort us and delight over us and provide for us and encourage us and support us forever and ever. Just think of the closest moments you have ever enjoyed with God throughout the course of your life. Those are just faint echoes of the warmth and the tenderness that awaits the children of God in heaven. As if that were not enough, God is planning to conform us to the image of his son. He is going to give us perfect humanity like Jesus, the truest human that ever walked this earth. He's going to do that in such a complete way that we could actually be brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. Jesus will accept us as his family, and God will delight in us in the same way that he delights in his son. Just think of that for a moment. Think of how much God the Father loves and exalts God the Son, Jesus Christ. Think of how Jesus pleases and obeys the Father in all things. Think of what they've accomplished together. Think of what they've accomplished for each other. Think of the joy and the love that they have in fellowship together with each other and God, the Holy Spirit. God in heaven will bring his people completely into that triune love, triune fellowship, triune joy. It's a wonder beyond our comprehension. Can you believe how generous God is to welcome us into this eternal family? And when he does, because we will have a new humanity, we will behold him as he truly is. And we'll be able to, for the first time, look him and see his face. And because of the righteousness of Christ, the face of God will be smiling upon his children with the same smile that rests upon Jesus Christ. Don't you want to please him? Don't you want to see him smile upon you? Don't you want to hear him say over you, well done. Well done, daughter. Well done, son. Come and enjoy my happiness. Don't you want to hear him introduce you to the heavenly family with words like these? Everyone, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Those words are worth waiting a lifetime for. And those words are worth suffering for. Nothing here on earth compares to that kind of acceptance and love and glory. No matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, get that love in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Get the love of God the Father, who smiles upon his children. His love is better than any relationship or family this current world has to offer. Now, there's a really big difference between what we're describing and what we're currently experiencing, right? How's God going to get us from here to there? We have this flawed world, flawed people. How are they going to be transferred into eternity? It's going to take a big transformation. It's also going to include separation. There are some things, some entities, some people that cannot enter God's beautiful, perfect place. God's going to do this transformation through the purification of judgment. Judgment is coming. Because unlike the original Eden, there's no place for a serpent in this new, beautiful garden city. And there's no place for the serpent's minions. And there's no place for the serpent's people. The final victory of Christ will most certainly banish Satan, sinners, and even death, everything unholy, everything impure, from entering God's final kingdom, his place of perfection. And again, God will do this through the purification of judgment. This is like a filter that only allows pure water to pass through. This is like a refining furnace, a furnace that only allows pure gold to come out. God's final judgment will remove every influence of sin. It will remove every influence of the devil and every influence of the curse, leaving his new world pure, undefiled, forever. And this is depicted in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A great purifying judgment awaits this world. And no person is exempt. All of us together, individually, will be judged. You will stand before the exalted throne of God Almighty, and you will be held accountable for everything you've ever done. Your life will be laid bare and open before the sight of God. And you'll be called to account for every moment, every careless word, every stray thought, every hidden choice. And what you need to pass through God's judgment is perfect innocence and purity. We know we don't have that in and of our own. We need it from another source. And Jesus is that only source. The only way to achieve purity, to be declared innocent in that moment, is for Christ himself to give you his goodness and to advocate in your defense and to reveal your name written in God's book of life. That's the only way to pass through God's judgment, to enter God's beautiful garden city forever, is to possess the perfections of Christ, have the long record of wrongs that you have done legally and fully expunged because of the purifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Who can come into the eternal presence of God and be loved as part of his family and enjoy creation as it was always meant to be? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are two categories, in and out. There's no middle ground. There's the glory and the wonder and the joy of inclusion. There's the tragedy and the horror of exclusion. And both are forever and ever. Does anything else matter besides having your name written in God's book of life? Is there any other status or award or achievement that could compare? What would you give to have your name written among those eternally blessed ones? Friends, are your names written there? If not, nothing else matters. Don't rest, don't stop, don't get distracted. Focus on Christ until you firmly can grab a hold of him by faith to be your eternal Savior. And if you're in Christ today, if you possess the purity of Jesus Christ, if the Savior has by his blood cleansed your sins, and written with his blood your name in the Lamb's book of life, who is more fortunate than you? Whose soul is more safe than yours? Who has a more blessed hope than you? If your name is written in God's book of life this morning, rejoice, rejoice. You have a certain hope. Let's look at that certain hope. And as we do, I want you to just pay attention to the verb tenses that Paul chooses as he writes to us and describes the glories that await the people of God. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Isn't it noteworthy how Paul uses the past tense the whole time, even to describe a coming future reality? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Paul is emphasizing the inevitability of this progression. One thing leads to another. God doesn't get off track in the process. If God predestines, he will certainly justify. And if God justifies, he will certainly glorify. Allow God's power to comfort you this morning and to fill you with hope that the plans of God cannot be thwarted. What God starts, he also finishes. This is the big story of the Bible. It's a story of a sovereign God who cannot be stopped, cannot be defeated, cannot be derailed. He never moves to a plan B. He always moves his purposes forward, always forward. That includes to glorify the ones he predestined and called to be his adopted children. All of human history demonstrates the power and sovereignty of a God who saves. Through the fall, and despite the curse, God's eternal plans were not turned aside. Through the apostasy and idolatry of God's chosen people, Israel, and even we ourselves, God remains relentlessly faithful. Through the collapse of Israel's monarchy, through the rise and fall of every human kingdom, the King of Heaven still rules on his throne. Through the failure of Israel, and indeed all humanity, to keep God's perfect law, God reveals the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. And he makes available righteousness, not by works of the law, but by faith in the Lamb, righteous and true, who takes away the sins of the world. Through the sufferings we face right now and for the rest of our lives, God holds out to us the certain hope of eternal glory in the life that is to come, and it surpasses all else. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. With all of creation, we groan and we eagerly await the day when God will make all things new. But the coming glory outweighs our current groaning. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you did not curse the world vindictively, but you included hope. Lord, we see Jesus as that hope this morning. Lord, we thank you for the coming day when you will make all things new. We thank you for the adoption that you will finalize for all eternity with your people. We thank you for the closeness that you have for your relationship with your people. We thank you for the purity of Jesus Christ, our only hope to pass through your purifying judgment. Lord, we thank you for today. Today is an opportunity for sinners to trust in Christ. Thank you for another day of forbearance, another day of patience. I pray that many would respond in faith to you, Lord God, because of your patience today. Praise you and we thank you. The God who has never turned aside, the God who never abandons his promises, the God who never abandons his people, the God who is faithful, the God who is true. We trust you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.